passage we're looking at this morning. There's three parts to it, and the last part is an invitation. It's very familiar to all of you. Come unto me, all you that are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. The middle part is about God's grace and how how God saves us and how good that is. The first part talks about judgment, how God is going to judge the wicked. So those are the three parts of the passage that we're looking at this morning, Matthew 11, verses 20 to 30. And keeping that in mind, I'll ask you to keep your books, your Bibles open, and I'm going to take them apart at a time, a section at a time, as we go through it. I've titled the topic we're talking about this morning is Rest for City Dwellers. We live in the city, and Jesus went to cities. He went to cities much like, any of you remember the name Willie Sutton? Okay, I'm glad somebody does. Willie Sutton was a notorious bank robber, very famous. He was incarcerated years ago down at Eastern Penitentiary down there, and he escaped. But somebody saw him, and he was caught again. But when asked why he held up banks, that's what he kept going back to jail for. He says, well, that's where the money is. Jesus went to the city because that's where the people are. And so he would go to the cities there in Galilee. And so Jesus is going to the cities. And I want us to remember the context of what's going on in the world today. The person who preached, Bill Edgar, preached for us at the beginning of the year, said, God is making all things new. And that's what he's doing. When he comes again, he's going to make all things new in a very special way. But God is now making all things new. Jesus is going to the city, and he's making all things new. A message of salvation, and he's been healing all sorts of miracles that he's been doing here. But the city had received them. The cities, they were complacent. Now, that's a lot like Philadelphia. There's a lot of complacent people, indifferent to the gospel. They see it, they hear it, it's preached faithfully, but it's water off a duck's back. They go on their own way, doing their own thing without a thought for the Lord. And Jesus, looking at all the people in the city, said, the fields are white to harvest, but the laborers are few. There's a lot of people out there that aren't listening, and there's a lot. He saw there's a harvest field, but he also recognized that it was the seriousness of being complacent, of just shrugging off the gospel. It's a real serious thing when you just simply don't believe. And that's the point that Jesus is going to make here in these first verses. Now, I'm just going to review with you just a few of the miracles that he'd done in these cities. He'd done tons of them, but they refused to repent of their sin and come to him. He healed the servant of the Roman centurion. You remember that one? He cured Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. That's first. These are found in chapter 8 of Matthew. He cast out demons and healed other sick people. There's a whole mob of people. That's all in chapter 8 of Matthew. He healed a man who was paralyzed. Now, you boys and girls remember that, don't you? They tore up a roof, let a man down, and he healed him. He done that in these cities. He raised a dead girl to life. One of three people that he raised to life. He done in the city. And he cast a demon out of a person that couldn't talk, and he could talk again. That was in chapter 9. So these are things that people know about, and yet, having seen these miracles, they're complacent. They go on about, they don't believe in him. They don't believe that salvation comes to him. They're complacent. They just go on with their lives. And there's a lot of unbelievers in Philadelphia, amen? A lot of people. But I want to talk to you this morning about rest for city dwellers. Rest for city dwellers. And let me just read here verses 20 through 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. There is going to be a judgment. And I want to note five things now that he says here about judgment. Number one, he says we should fear it. That's not something to be complacent about. That God is going to judge you. It's something we should think about. We shouldn't, complacency would say, I'm not as bad as some other people. God's not going to be that hard on me. That's what complacency says. Oh, I'm going to go to hell. Well, that's all right. I'll have a lot of friends there. That's complacency. Now, I know you've heard that. It's common. Now, Jesus says, whoa! You should fear the judgment that is coming upon you. The second thing about judgment, well, note that God has a code of conduct. There's going to be degrees of punishment. Now, he's going to judge Tyre and Sidon because of their wickedness, and we know what he did to Sodom, don't we? How he wiped out that city for their wickedness, and he says now, they were deserving of it, but he says it's going to be worse for you. It's going to be worse for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Why is it going to be worse then? Because they would have repented if they'd seen me perform these miracles, they heard what I have to say, but you won't. Your sin of unbelief is worse than their sin, worse than what they did, worse than how I'm going to judge them. You're in trouble. God has a code of conduct. There are degrees of punishment. The third thing here is the worst sin of all is unbelief. Now, these are complacent people like we see all around us. When I think of really wicked sinners, I think of Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and some of these people that wipe out all kids in classrooms and that type of thing. I think of that, and that's just plain wicked. That kind of thing. But there's no record of any atrocities like this being committed by the citizens of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. No record of that. And yet he says that these cities out there that are so terribly wicked in the way we think of wickedness are going to be dealt with more kindly in the judgment than you because of your sin of unbelief. You've seen the gospel and you've rejected it. So we want to take this matter of complacency, and we see complacency other people very seriously, don't we? When we think how God how serious unbelief is in God's eyes. And then fourthly, he takes everything into account. So he takes into account what the people of Sodom and Tyre and Sidon might have done under different circumstances. Their judgment wouldn't be as severe there. What they might have done, he takes everything into account. And if the miracles had been done there, that had been done here, they would have repented. He takes that into account. And yet, and this is the final thing I want to say about judgment, is that God does not owe mercy to anyone. He doesn't owe mercy to anyone. These people in these cities that might have repented, that would have repented if they'd heard the gospel from him, they still got what they deserved. They were rightfully punished for their sins. God doesn't owe us mercy at all. If he owed us mercy, it wouldn't be mercy. God is merciful to many, but he doesn't owe mercy to anyone. There will be a judgment, and we should fear it, and we should take it seriously. And though God doesn't owe mercy to anyone, he is gracious. He doesn't owe us mercy, but he gives it to us. And so now he turns to talking in our passage here about God's wonderful electing grace. And this is in that section, verses 25 to 30. I'm not going to read that whole section, but just verses 25 through 26. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. You notice here that his words are a prayer. He begins praising God. Begins praising God for the way he shows his grace. Now the phrase "these things," he's talking here about the gospel that was hidden from the wise and the learned people of these cities. These things have been revealed. He's made known to little children. Now, who are these little children? And it's all those who humble themselves before him and look to him for salvation. Little children are those, no matter who we are, no matter what our record is, no matter anything, little children are those who humble themselves before the Lord and confess their sins. So he reveals it to the little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Though they deserve judgment, it's God's pleasure to show them mercy. He's pleased to show him mercy. He's pleased to reveal the gospel to little children. He delights in it. Now, what kind of grace are we talking about here? We're talking specifically about God's electing grace. God chooses us, and he saves us. That's God's electing grace. Now, as we talk about that, it's important that we take some time here to recognize that there's two kinds of grace that God shows. There's natural grace, common grace, and this is expressed in this general revelation in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows its handiwork, and the skies show his handiwork. And God can be seen, his power and his glory in all of that. He's seen in nature. the skies. I'm told that there's as many stars in the sky as there is sand on the seashore. Now that's just vast, isn't it? When you just think there's trillions, it just blows my mind. But that declares God. That declares His glory. And so who He is made plain to everyone. When people reject this truth, Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So they know God, they know they're sinners, they know what He wants by looking at nature. They know that. But they reject it. And then there's the second kind of revelation. This is what he's talking about here. Special revelation. And this is the revelation that causes a person to turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus. To confess their sin. To humble themselves before Him and be forgiven. And that's what we want to spend some time here on. Verses 27 here. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Let's keep in mind now, remember Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Okay, now what does that mean exactly? How does that work out in the way that God saves us? They're two persons, but how does this work come together in saving us by His grace? Here in our passage, he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. All things, that includes the gospel of grace. And they're known to God alone. And the only person that knows God completely, exhaustively, is who? It's Jesus. There. And the gospel has been given to Him because He's God's one and only Son. They're the same in substance, they're equal in power and glory. They know each other exhaustively, just totally, completely. Now, in a marriage of believers, there's a oneness. When you're married, two people become one flesh. There's a oneness. But when they're Christians, there's a oneness there. I would come home, my father would be working, my mother would talk to me, but there was a oneness in what she said. It agreed with what my father said. But there's a oneness in Christ that we have, but it's nothing. We don't know each other exhaustively, do we? Completely. But they know each other in a unique way that it's the only there. They know each other totally and completely. And they work together to save us. When one works, the other one works. Elsewhere, Jesus says, my Father is working up till now, and I too am working. They work together. And it's the Father's good pleasure that the Son should reveal to those that He chooses to. The Father's pleasure that the Son reveals the truth that will save them to whom He pleases. That's complete trust, isn't it? That's complete knowing each other. That's complete working together. It's the Father's decision. To give people the gospel, and it's the Son's decision to reveal it to whom He chooses. They're on equal footing, aren't they? The Father and the Son save us by their grace. We deserve judgment, but they show us mercy. Now, this revelation that's being talked about here has to do with Jesus' teaching. And what is Jesus teaching? We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not of ourselves. It's not of anything we can do, because then we'd boast about it. But it's all of God. He saves us. And he makes it known to the little children of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. There. I'm reminded of how Jesus contrasts the tax collector that comes to him and says, convicted of his sin, he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." And then there's the other important man in town, the Pharisee, who's boasting about how he's better than everyone else. And isn't that the world, the complacent people? "I'm not so bad. I'm better than so-and-so. I'm not so bad. He's worse than me." But there's this thinking about other people. And he's saying, "Oh, no, it's the person that humbles himself and sees himself the way God sees him, as a little child." Isn't that what we think about little children, or people who say, "Yes, yes, they'll obey. I see it." There's a submission to our parents. They're, and that's little children, those who submit to him. So it's the Father's good pleasure that the Son should reveal him, who God is, to those that he chooses. And so then we come to the third thing we wanted, that our passage focuses on. It's verse 28 here through 30. "Come to me, all you that are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Christ invites you to believe on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. It just is astounding to me how patient and gracious the Lord is when he makes this. He's talking to people that are worse than the people of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. He's talking to complacent people that are hard, hard, hard. They've committed the sin of unbelief, the greatest of all sins. They haven't responded to his outpouring, his leaving heaven and coming to earth just to minister to them. They've turned their backs on him. And now he says to them, "Come to me, all you that are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Isn't that grace? Isn't that mercy? Isn't that patience? It just blows our minds, doesn't it? Infinite patience. And eternal. There's no, it doesn't get tired. There's no beginning or end to it. But he's patient, and he's kind, and he's gracious. And notice in this that he invites everyone. "Come to me, all of you." There's no exceptions. The person who murdered his wife yesterday, "Come to me." No matter what your age, "Come to me." No matter what your history is in the past, "Come to me." Male or female, no matter what language you speak, no matter who you are. And there's all kinds of differences. None of us is exactly alike. But he says to all of us, "Come to me." Now sometimes there's some people we just naturally have a hard time getting along with. But he says to them, "Come to me." It's an invitation that we find it very difficult to do, to be that inviting to people. And he knows all about them. We have trouble with some people because we know something about them. But he says, "Come to me, everyone." Everybody who feels a need for Jesus, he says, "Come to me." And Jesus then is inviting those who are burdened by sin. And I've asked Elizabeth here to help me with this a little bit, okay? I want to tell you just a little bit of the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, okay? There's a man burdened with sin that lives in the city of destruction. This is the city of destruction, the city of complacent people, of unbelief. And he's pictured here, as you see in his hand a Bible, he's reading God's word and he's beginning to learn about himself. All his righteousness, you stay at the end, his righteousness is his filthy rags. You see his clothes are all ragged, and on his back, he's becoming aware of all the sins that he's done, and it becomes a burden to him. What can I do about it? And the evangelist comes to him, and he says, well, he's read that the city he lives in is going to be destroyed. And so the evangelist tells him, flee the wrath to come. And this man, whose name at the time is Graceless, he doesn't have God's grace. He's deep in his sin. Evangelist points him, you see that wicked gate out there? And he says, no. But, well, do you see the light? Yeah, I see the light. Well, he says, you go to the light. You see, he's pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. Come to the light. It's shining on you. And you'll find, okay. Boy, I got to drink the whole thing. I can't lay it down. Evangelist points him then to the light, to Jesus, and says, flee the wrath that's to come. That's what you need to do. You need to flee it. And so he leaves, and here we see his family crying because he leaves them. He's going to follow Jesus. He's going to seek He's not following him. He doesn't know him yet. He's going to seek the answer to all his sin. And the family calls him to come back. And some neighbors chase him to bring him back. But he runs. He runs to the light. He goes through the wicket gate and he comes to the cross. And there he learns that Jesus has died on the cross for his sins. He learns that Jesus rose again from the dead. And at the cross, he confesses his sin. We have God's promise. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. And he loses all his burdens of sin. They roll down the hill. They roll into the tomb. Jesus died and they died with him. So it all gets buried. And he's given the vision then of that's what awaits him now. Heaven awaits him. At the cross there, after he confesses his sins, he's given a new clothing to put on. And that's Christ's righteousness. He's given new clothes to put on. He's given a scroll. And the scroll of the promises of God, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. All many, many promises of God to see him on his way. So he's no longer clothed in his own righteousness. He's clothed in Christ's righteousness. He's been transformed, hasn't he? He no longer lives in the city that's going to be destroyed. His true home is heaven. Now that's a picture of what awaits him at the end. Heaven, now that he's confessed his faith, but as long as he lived in the city of destruction, as long as he didn't destruction and didn't believe, that would be his end, and his end would have been in hell, in the flames and fires of the second death there. He'd die here, and then he would go to hell. Jesus invites all of you who are burdened by sin. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. We're talking about rest for city dwellers, aren't we? And he invites all of you to learn of him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This means that you learn to listen to him, have ears only for him. Learn more and more about Jesus, what I know, more of his love to others show, more of his saving fullness, see, more of his love who died for me, but continue to learn more about him. So Christ offers rest for tired and weary people. And the moment we trust in Christ, the burden disappears. But notice that this offer of rest for tired, weary people, he offers it twice. He offers it there at the beginning, come to me, confess your sins, and I will give you rest. But then notice here, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So continue to learn of him, and you continue to find more and more rest, more and more peace. Isn't that wonderful? It just keeps getting better. Isn't that what this is saying? There's this complete change. You lose it all, but then it just goes on and on and on. And responsibilities that he gives you are so different from all that stuff you're carrying around when you live in the city of destruction, when you're without God's grace. When you have God's grace, it's completely transformed, and everything in your life is totally different. First, then, we must come to the cross, right? Confess our sins. And then understand who God is. He rose from the dead. He has power over death. He has ascended to heaven. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And he's the one that clothes us with new clothes. He sends his Holy Spirit. He transforms us. And he puts in us the ability to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because he continues to work in us. And so we become more and more like him all the time. And that means we're city dwellers that have rest. And we just keep on resting and resting and resting and resting and resting and resting in Jesus. So let's praise God. That's where Jesus started, right? He praises God. Let's praise God the Father for showing us Jesus. And let's praise the Father and the Son because they give us rest. Now, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a short story called The Celestial Railroad. And the story goes like this. There's a train full of people booming down the tracks. Inside, they're partying. They have a good old time. They're just zooming through. Their journey is going easy. They're in a train. And then the person looks out the window, and he sees there the man that we saw, the pilgrim, graceless, who then became Christian, but graceless. But he sees him as Christian, plodding along. Now, trains go fast, don't they? In Japan, they go 100 miles per hour, so you're booming along. You get places fast. And they're just having all sorts of good things going on. But the conductor in the story is Satan, and it ends in hell. They're complacent. They've got it good, and there's this poor old person over here struggling through. But where did Christian, what were his eyes now? He looked forward to heaven, didn't he? Where before he looked forward to the city of destruction, now he looks forward to heaven. And so let's sing. We can sing with him, can't we? I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has given us rest. We deserve judgment. He gives us mercy, and we have rest. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. It's part of, I wish I could remember more of that song, but we rest in him, and we keep on coming back and resting in him, because he has made us glad. Amen? He has made us glad. Well, let's close here in prayer.